We are in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to finish it up tonight, Lord willing. Well, I don't think we'll have a problem. Deuteronomy chapter 33 is where we are. And let's see. Should I try the newfangled gadget? Let's give it a shot. Oh, okay. Well, I've got a text, a voicemail, and a missed call. I'm using you guys as my beta test, trying to do this thing called Air Mouse. You know all about all this kind of stuff. And let's see if I can get it to work. If I can, great. If I can't, no problem. I got the backup. There we go. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 34. The name Deuteronomy, somebody help me out. The name Deuteronomy means what? Second law. Oh, this isn't working. Forget it. Let's just not worry about it. It means second law. It's Moses' review for the people. It's been 40 years since they got the law of Moses from Mount Sinai. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And so just before they go into the promised land and conquer the promised land, and then everybody settles down and they scatter to the winds, it's time for this second review. It's the second law review. And so that's what Deuteronomy means. It means second law. It's just the second time through the law. And we're finishing it up tonight. Let's see. There we go. Okay, we did that. Picking it up in chapter 33, verse 1. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. The blessing. What you're going to see in chapter 33... Chapter 33 is a package, and it's Moses' blessing on the nation. Now, there's kind of some precedence for what he's about to do. Back in the book of Genesis, 400 years prior to this, Jacob, who was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob, just before he dies, he blesses his sons. And he calls them all together, and he has a special word for each of the 12 sons, each of the 12 tribes. Actually, the way it comes off more like a prophecy than what I would consider a blessing. I mean, to me, I would say, "Oh, may the bluebird of happiness lay an egg on your head," you know, or something like that. I mean, that's kind of what I think of as a blessing. The way these Old Testament people looked at this, they looked at a blessing as... in fact, Daniel, could you turn on all the lights? It's awfully dark out there. Somehow the lights can get on tonight. It comes off speaking about the future. And so Moses is about to die. By the end of the book, he's dead. And he wants to say a word for each of the tribes. Verse 2, and it says, "And he said, The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them." Now, it mentions a bunch of names. Seir is another name for the mountain that the Edomites lived in. This is a place they've already passed through in the south of Israel. Same with Paran. It's an area to the south of Israel. He's kind of talking about, he's hinting at the route they took to get where they are. He says, "The Lord came with 10,000s of saints." Now, the Hebrew here is a little bit unclear, and the reason I want to mention this is that some of you might have the New Living Translation. And the New Living Translation doesn't mention the 10,000 saints. It says, and he came from Meribah Kadesh with flaming fire at his right hand. And you look at that and you go, that doesn't sound anything like it. Chalk it up to Hebrew. The Hebrew is a little bit unclear, and so you've got some people coming up with different things. I didn't want to freak you out if you've got a New Living Translation saying, "What's wrong with my Bible?" Sometimes the Hebrew language is a little bit difficult, and sometimes it can be translated just a little bit different, or in this rare case, it looks completely different. Don't freak out. The Bible is a reliable document. The Bible is a reliable document. You will hear some people say, "Oh, well, you can make the Bible say whatever you want to." Baloney. You cannot. It just doesn't work that way. Not if you're a serious student. Most translations mention this, when he came with 10,000s of his saints. The word saint simply means holy one. He came with 10,000 holy ones. The Catholic Church has this interesting idea about saints, and I don't even want to go there. We're not talking about people who live in stained glass windows who have little golden rings floating over their heads. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something about holy somebodies. It could be talking about the nation of Israel, because at times they're called saints. It could be that he's talking about angels. That's what some of the commentators say, is that this whole route out of Egypt into the promised land, angels were a part of this. That's what some people say. It says, verse 3, yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun. When the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel, and when the people, he was king in Jeshurun, when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Mentions the king of Jeshurun. The word Jeshurun, it means upright one. And it is a term, we've already seen this last week. We'll see it again a little bit later. It simply means upright one. It is a term, actually it's a term of endearment for God, for Israel. He says, you're my upright people. You're my good guys. You're on my side. I love you. You're my upright ones. And it says, he was king in Jeshurun. Who was king? Moses? No. He's talking about God. God was king in Israel. God was king in Jeshurun. Not Moses. God is the king over Israel. Now, up until the time of the prophet Samuel, God was considered the king of Israel. He was considered their leader. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, it says in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, and Samuel is 400 more years down the road from this. He's past this time. He's in the future of what we're reading about now. The elders came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. In this time of transition after the prophet Samuel, the people didn't like the way things were going. And they wanted a king like the other nations. Now, that's not all bad, because in Deuteronomy 17, we saw on our trip through Deuteronomy that actually God made some provisions for a king. God had some rules set up so that they would have a king. But the first king wasn't like the bestest of kings. His name was King Saul. And it was kind of like, you want somebody else to rule over you? Okay, I'll give you a taste of what it's like to have somebody else other than me rule over you. And it was a mess. It was a mess. The big issue has always been this, gang. Who's going to rule over your life? Who's in charge? Who makes the decisions? Does God have the ability to make a decision for you? If God says, I really want you to do this, would you do it? If God says, I'd really rather that you stop doing this thing, because it's like killing you. Does he have a say in your life?
Well, I don't let anybody make decisions for me.
Shame on you. Actually, we let lots of people make decisions for us. It's a shame that we don't let God make decisions for us. That's what he's talking about. God, at this point, God was the king in Israel. And things are good. Things are good when God is king, when he's in charge. Chapter 33, verse 6. We get into the blessing now. This is kind of the warm-up for the blessing. Now, here we go. We're going to throw out the blessing. Verse 6. Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Now, Reuben, he's talking about a tribe that was named or that was descended from a man named Reuben. Reuben was the oldest son of Jacob, the oldest son of this man that we would call Israel. He's the oldest son. And when Jacob prophesied over the 12 tribes, this is what Jacob said. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Now, you think that there's strange things on TV nowadays. You ain't seen, there's nothing new. People have done crazy, stupid things since the beginning of time. Reuben slept with one of his father's concubines. Not porcupines, concubines. That's kind of like a half-wife, kind of. It's just a strange thing. You know, it's just like the weirdest thing. And Jacob said, buddy, your life is like turbulent waters. There's no stability in you because of your lack of self-control. Jacob said, pal, you're not going to excel. These choices you make are heading you into trouble. And in fact, it affects his descendants. Not because it's necessarily an inherited thing, but you know what? Kids learn what their dads do. They follow the examples. That's just what we do. Reuben lacked self-control. He was an immoral man. And because of his choices, he would lose his position as the firstborn of Israel. Firstborn in those days, you know, like the oldest son. He got extra cookies at dessert time, you know. He got extra stuff. He was like, that was the big thing, to be the firstborn in a family, the firstborn male in a family. Reuben lost it because of his choices. And this word here, where God says, where Moses says, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. It's almost like Moses is kind of prophesying, praying, blessing, that, you know, I know that the Reubenites are heading into a difficult time, but help it not be that bad. I help them to survive this. The tribe of Reuben would settle on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they would face troubles from the neighboring Moabites. And perhaps Moses is just praying, I hope it doesn't get too rough on them, their choices. Verse 7. And this he said of Judah. This is another tribe. Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. We know the tribe of Judah because they would one day rule the kingdom. They would. This is where the King David would be of the tribe of Judah. Jesus would come from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah is a big deal. Here we don't get into this. It just mentions that let his hands be sufficient and may you be a help against his enemies. The New Living Translation says, O Lord, hear the cry of Judah and bring them together as a people. Give them strength to defend their cause. Help them against their enemies. Now, when the nation of Israel would go into battle, they actually had like a lineup. Kind of like, you know, a baseball lineup, you know, who's first at bat and all this kind of stuff. Judah was first at bat. He was the front tribe who would hit the enemies. He'd be the first into the battle. And so maybe it's hinting at this. Maybe he's saying that when we go to war, God help Judah against their enemies, possibly. Verse 8. And of Levi, he says, now this is not talking about blue jeans. This is the name of a tribe, Levi. Okay? Of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. Levi. keep in mind, as we're going to go, we're going to talk a few verses about Levi. Moses is from the tribe of Levi. His brother Aaron is from, well, of course he's from the tribe of Levi. They're brothers. They're all from the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi is the tribe that the priests would come out of. So that kind of helps understand some of the stuff. He mentions the Urim and the Thummim and the Urim. Now, you know, Joseph Smith had some really crazy ideas. He taught that they were like magic glasses. And I don't know how he got this. The scholars think that maybe they were some kind of precious stones that were used in conjunction with the high priest's outfit. And somehow these stones would be used to help figure out what God wants them to do. Some people suggest it was a black stone and a white stone, and you would ask God a yes or no question. It's kind of like the crazy eight ball. You know, you turn it over and it answers. You know, yes, not really. I'm not sure about the yes or no thing, because there are times when people are asking God questions and it's not a yes or no answer. It's a little more elaborate than that. So I don't know exactly what it is. And frankly, I got to tell you, most of us don't really know what they are. But this is a way that God used to speak through the priests. He says to the tribe of Levi, let your Thummim and Urim be with your Holy One, talking about the priests, whom you tested at Massa and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. Massa and Meribah. Those were places along the journey that they've been through over the last 40 years. Those were the times where they ran out of water. The people complained and God gave them water from a rock. In Meribah, in Numbers chapter 20, that's where Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock like God told Moses to do. And God went ahead and let the water come out. But in the end, it was because of the waters of Meribah that God said to Moses, buddy, I really wanted you to represent me a little better. When I asked you to do this, you didn't do it the way I asked you. And as a result, God kept him out of the promised land. Now that's what these things are talking about. And Moses is asking God to keep his anointing on the priesthood, that they would still continue to lead and to be used by God for the nation. I kind of wonder if he's mentioned Massa and Meribah so that maybe they don't go down the same roads that Moses did. Verse 9. Who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them. This is talking about the tribe of Levi. Nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. Now, it's talking about mother and father. New Living Translation says this. The Levites obeyed your word and guarded your covenant. They were more loyal to you than to their parents, relatives, and children. Talk about God priorities. We think that this might be a hint talking about what happened with that golden calf thing in Exodus chapter 32. When Moses had been up on the mountain for a long, long, long time, and while he was gone, the people got restless, and they said, oh, he's gone, and he ain't never coming back. And they said, we want to have a God to lead us. And so they made the golden calf. Remember the story in Exodus chapter 32? When Moses gets back, the people are in trouble. And it says in Exodus 32, it says, then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. What's that talking about? Because the people had begun to go after this other God. They just promised God, we'll do whatever you want, God. And then they go and do something incredibly stupid. And say, well, maybe we don't want you so much. In those days, that was a pretty serious thing. And so Moses said, you know, we got to stop this. And so whoever's on God's side, grab your sword and follow me. The tribe of Levi followed him. And it says they went out and they each killed their man. Jesus put it this way. If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison, your father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters. yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. This is all talking about what's important in your life. Who is most important in your life? And this example with the tribe of Levi is that they put God more important than even their family, is what they're saying. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to love our families. I like the way the New Living Translation says, it says, you know, you by comparison, you need to love your God more than your family. I hope to sound that. Some people overdo this in putting God ahead of their families. Don't overdo it.
See your husband?
Yes, he was.
How long ago did he die?
About 2 weeks now, but he was never really mine.
Oh, yeah?
He was a pastor.
Oh. I see.
Mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be pastors. Pastors are easy to love, but they're hard to get home. Just one more call to be made, seed to be sown.
Long-winded laughings and old illustrations, everyone thinks he's the same. His wife, yes, she loves him, she puts up with him, but that's one thing she knows.
No one uses in modern day language. Yeah, they'd rather get out their Bible, speak from the Greek.
Dinner is burning, but he keeps on preaching, then stops to shake every hand. He ain't worried about eating, 'cause he keeps on dreaming.
Pastors.
You know, you need some balance here. Don't ignore your family. That's not what God's telling us to do. Don't ignore your family. But as important as families are, it's more important that we follow God. It's more important that we follow God. Sometimes our families are the things that keep us from taking the steps we need to. We need balance here, gang. We need balance. It's all about God's priorities. Verse 10. Let's get back into our text. Verse 10. It says, they shall teach, talked about the Levites, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Mentions this is what the Levites are going to be doing. They're going to be teaching, they're burning incense, and they're sacrificing. That's some of the duties of what the tribe of Levi would be all about. They would teach the people God's word. The burning of incense, that's what prayer is supposed to be about. The incense is connected to prayer. So they're about teaching God's word. They're about praying. And it mentions sacrifices, atoning for sins. You know, these are the same kind of things that God wants to be doing in all of us. God wants us to be able to teach people about Him. He wants us to be praying for people. And this atoning for sacrifice, you can't do that. But that's what Jesus did. You want to be telling people about what Jesus has done for us in paying for our sins, dying on the cross. Verse 11. He says, bless his substance, this is the Levites, Lord, and accept the work of his hand. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him that they rise not again. So this is the blessing on Moses' tribe. Verse 12, of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Now, talking about Benjamin, when it mentions the beloved of the Lord, a couple suggestions. It might be referring to Benjamin himself. Benjamin was the youngest son, the baby boy of Rachel, his beloved. So some people think he's talking about the Benjamites himself. Could be a reference to Jerusalem. Why? It mentions he shall dwell between his shoulders. Most people look at this as talking about the future location of the temple in Jerusalem. Though Jerusalem was also part of the nation of the tribe of Judah, it's listed in the tribe of Benjamin. And so some people look at this as a geographical reference. He shall dwell between his shoulders. That's the way people look at it. Verse 13. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord is his land with the precious things of heaven and with the dew and the deep lying beneath. Now, sometimes when you see the 12 tribes listed, you don't always see the tribe of Joseph listed. And that's because when you go back to Genesis, you go back to Jacob's prophecies over Joseph, you realize that, remember Reuben lost the position of firstborn? Well, Jacob gave that position to Joseph. And Joseph is given what's called a double portion, which is what goes to the firstborn son. How did that happen? Because Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And the way that the inheritance was handed out was that Manasseh and Ephraim were given equal portions with all their uncles, thus giving Joseph two portions, a double portion. Usually, you won't hear Joseph being mentioned. You hear the sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, being mentioned. Now, here it mentioned, it talks about Joseph. Verse 14, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, talking about this is material blessings for Joseph, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills. Ephraim and Manasseh would get some of the choicest land. Verse 16, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Separate from his brothers, because remember the story of Joseph? Remember how his brothers kidnapped him and sold him as a slave, and he got separated from the family for a number of times. That's what he's talking about. It mentions the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Is that like two in the hand is worth, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush? No, the bush, he's talking about the burning bush. He's talking about when God met with Moses. It says, the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. May the favor of Yahweh, may the favor of God be with Joseph. Verse 17, his glory is like a firstborn bull, and with his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Now, if you look at this, who do you think, which tribe is the big, which group is bigger, the 10,000s or the thousands? The 10,000s. And the 10,000s refer to which tribe? Can you figure it out from the text? It refers to Manasseh or Ephraim. Which is the bigger one? Ephraim. And see, that's one of the tricks with Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. In this case, the older one was Manasseh. And when Jacob was getting ready to die, he pulled Joseph's two sons in and wanted to prophesy and bless them. And to Joseph, it looked like old Papa in his old age was getting a little senile. And when he started to bless them, he swapped his hands, and instead of putting his right hand, which is supposed to be on the firstborn son, he swapped hands. And Joseph's thinking old Papa is getting crazy. And actually what Jacob was doing was he was prophesying. This is just the way it was. This wasn't about because somebody did something. This is just the way it would be. He said, and he also, talking about Ephraim, I'm sorry, Manasseh. Manasseh shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Jacob saw it. Jacob saw that the younger brother would be the more dominant one. And you even see it here, reflected here in verse 17. That Ephraim, the younger son, would have tens of thousands, whereas Manasseh would just have thousands. Are you still awake? Okay, good, 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 good. Verse 18. And of Zebulun, it's another tribe, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. That's another tribe. So we're gonna do a twofer. Okay, we're gonna do two tribes at once. Zebulun or Zebulun, the way they say in Israel, and Issachar. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand. Very cryptic, wouldn't you say? It mentions, so Zebulun and Issachar, two tribes at once. It mentions about the mountain. They call the peoples to the mountains. We think this is talking about Mount Tabor, which was located between these two tribes. You could search for Mount Tabor, and you'll see a battle, I think it's in the book of Judges, where this is all involved. We think that's what it's about. It mentions the abundance of the seas. Neither tribe was located on the ocean, but Issachar was near the Sea of Galilee, and Zebulun was close to the Mediterranean. See, here's the Sea of Galilee. This is the Jordan River. Jerusalem's down here. I just wanted to make it big enough so you could see it. Zebulun is right in here. Issachar has a little corner on the Sea of Galilee. Zebulun is a few miles away from the Mediterranean. So it's kind of strange that it mentions this thing about the abundance of the seas. There was a trade route. It runs up the coast, and when it gets up close to Mount Carmel, it heads inland and crosses through Zebulun. That trade route was called the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. Some people suggest that maybe the way this was fulfilled was through merchants and trade routes. You see this when you get to Israel, and they take you on the tour, and they talk about Capernaum, which is located right up here, about how the Via Maris went through Capernaum. Isaiah talks about, I think it's Isaiah 9, talks about the Messiah would be connected with the way of the sea. The tribes would traffic with the Phoenicians in gold and silver, pearl and coral, especially in something called the murex, the shellfish that yielded this special dye. It mentions back in our text, it says, and treasures hidden in the sand. Some people have gone way out on the deep end and have suggested, I don't know how they get this, but just this last year, there was a huge, huge natural gas field discovered in Israel. So much so that when they get it, when they start developing this, Israel's going to be a natural gas exporter. It's absolutely incredible, absolutely amazing. Some have suggested that, that this is part of the treasures hidden in the sand. I don't know. It could be. Could be. Verse 20, our text. And of Gad, he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments on Israel. Gad, he was the first guy to develop an internet account, and he called himself E-Gad. I was thinking about that one all day, just waiting for that one. E-Gad, right? Right? Okay, I don't know. The Living Translation says, Moses said this about the tribes of Gad, blesses the one who enlarges Gad's territory. Gad is poised there like a lion to tear off an arm or a head. The people of Gad took the best land for themselves. A leader's share was assigned to them. When the leaders of the people were assembled, they carried out the Lord's justice and obeyed his regulations for Israel. Gad was one of the tribes that would settle on the eastern side. The River Jordan was like a natural barrier. And we have the western tribes, which is 10 of the tribes, and the other ones are on this side. Gad settled on the eastern side. They would be one of the first ones to settle down. They took the first part, the part which was conquered from Sihon and Og. But they didn't stop there. They kept their promise, and they came after they settled down. They did just what Moses said, and they helped the people conquer the rest of the stuff. We think that this is talking about how they fulfilled their promise to help settle the rest of the land. Verse 22. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. A lion's whelp or a lion's cub. Perhaps the idea of potentially possessing power, savage. Mentions Bashan. Bashan is the land in the north. And what's interesting about this prophecy says he will leap from Bashan. What's interesting is that when Dan first settled, the tribe of Dan settled down here. And you see this in the book of Judges, that they got restless and they didn't think they had enough room. They didn't have enough space. And so they ended up conquering a second territory up here. When you go to Israel, this is where the headwaters of the Jordan. It's one of the three sources of the headwaters of the Jordan. The Jordan, what's Yar coming from? What's Yar mean? Coming from, I think, Jordan or Yardan. The river comes from Dan. They would settle this territory. In fact, the river Jordan, you know, it's a hoot because the Arab folks like to pretend that there's no evidence that the Jews were ever in the land, that they even deserved the land. And yet they call the country on this side, what do they call that country there today? The Kingdom of Jordan? You know what's in that name? The word D-A-N, Dan, which comes from the tribe of Dan. It's just kind of a hoot. It's a funny thing. Talking about Dan. Dan would not just take this, but Dan would jump up to Bashan. Verse 23, and of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. The NIV translates a little bit different. It says about Naphtali, he says, Naphtali is abounding with the favor of the Lord and is full of his blessings. He will inherit southward to the lake. Naphtali would settle here along the lake. And so we think that's just talking about the location. And they would settle in a, it says, full of the blessing of the Lord. This was a very fertile land. Verse 24. and of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze as your days, so shall your strength be. Asher. The name Asher means happy. That's what Asher means. He was a happy guy. You know, that's how they got, they named the kid. They named him Happy. That's actually one of the concepts of what we think of as blessed. Now, they're two different Hebrew words. Blessed is barak, that's the word for blessed. But blessed and happy are like synonyms. They're very similar words. Of Asher, he says, Asher is most blessed of sons. Mentions him dipping his foot in oil. Don't think of crude oil. This is olive oil is what we're talking about. And it's talking about abundance of crops. It's one thing to anoint someone with oil, but this guy's going to dip his foot in oil, and it's going to be very prosperous land. It mentions his sandals shall be iron and bronze. A different translation says, may the bolts of your gates be of iron and bronze. May you be secure in all your ways. So some suggest that maybe what it's talking about is their ability to protect themselves. Gates, that's the thing that's the way in and out of the city. Gates of bronze means it's hard to get into the city. You don't just burn the gates with fire. It's a secure place. So something it's talking about security for Asher. And it mentions here, it says, as your days, so shall your strength. As long as you're alive, you'll be strong. Some people use this phrase as a blessing, you know. As your days, so shall your strength be. I found some sermons by Charles Spurgeon based on this text. I've seen people make greeting cards based on this. It's a way of blessing people. It's like saying, may you thrive. Or as Spock would say, live long and prosper. Something like that. Verse 26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. What's Jeshurun again? Israel. It's another name for Israel. This is one of it's God's nickname for Israel. There's no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. The everlasting arms. Arms that don't grow old or tired. Underneath are the everlasting arms. God never gets tired of holding you. I get tired of holding some of you. God never gets tired of holding. I'm sure some of you are tired of holding me. God never gets tired. Isaiah 40 says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This is shepherding talk. The idea that Isaiah is painting here is the idea of a shepherd picking up a little lamb and tucking the creature under his arm inside of his coat. A little lamb won't be afraid of a cold night when it's lying in the bosom of its shepherd. A mother sheep, how do you say more than one sheep? Sheepses? The mother sheepses did not go as fast as the other sheepses. Because the mother sheepses have to stop every once in a while and nurse the babies. It says here, he will gently lead those who are with young, Isaiah says. In other words, he's willing to go at your pace. He's not going to drive you so fast he's going to kill you. He cares about you. Underneath are the everlasting arms. You can trust in his arms. Years ago, a military officer and his wife were aboard a ship that was caught in a huge storm on the ocean. He saw his wife's frantic look in her eyes. He was trying to calm his wife. Suddenly she grasped his sleeve and she said, "How can you be so calm?" He stepped back a few feet and drew his sword. Pointing it at her heart, he said, "Are you afraid of this?" Now see, no, if I was doing this, my wife might say, "Yes, yes, I'm afraid of this." Without hesitation, she said, "Of course not." "Why not?" he inquired. "Well, because it's in your hand, and you love me too much to hurt me." And he said, "Well, I know the one who holds the winds and the waters in the hollow of his hand, and he will surely care for us." You may feel like you are hitting bottom in your life. I don't know if any of you feel that way. The word here is, underneath are the everlasting arms. And if you feel like you've hit bottom, I kind of have some really, really good news for you. You may be in the best place of your life. You get that? He's not going to drop you. He doesn't get tired of holding me. He doesn't get tired of holding you. It's not a bad thing to be at the bottom, because underneath are the everlasting arms. Verse 28. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. When it talks about the high places, typically idols and pagan temples were built. They would build these things on the top of hills. They didn't tend to build pagan temples in the valleys. They tended to build them on top of the hills. Why? Because we got this thing, well, I want to be closer to God. You know, that's the idea. And he promises Israel, says, you shall tread down their high places. Israel would not just have victory over the nations, but victory over their gods. Victory over their gods. You will tread down their high places. And he says, happy are you. I want to finish this chapter out with just this thought. I just gave it away. I am often challenged and impressed by some of these guys in the Bible and what they say to their kids. I'm kind of challenged by it. How they bless their children, how they bless their nation. Because of who some of these guys like Moses, their blessings like carry prophetic significance. It's like he's speaking into their lives. And what he's saying is going to actually happen. I want to be faithful to speak into the lives of my family. I'm not sure I'm going to have the prophetic things going on. I would love to. I would love to have that kind of guidance for my sons. I want to make sure that I leave the right legacy for my family. I'm hoping my babies will grow up like this baby. Well, maybe not. Can you get over that? She stops and wants to make sure that mom sees her. Then she realizes, oh, I gotta get back to it. Are you watching me, mom? Thank you. Yeah, to me it's just a little over the top, personally. I know it's very cute. But the baby's mimicking, and that's okay. So there's a place for that. There's a place where our children will mimic us. But I want my boys to go past that. I want their worship to be genuine, coming from their selves. I want to be able to speak truth into their life. I hope I'm doing that. I don't know, I'll have to give them report cards and see how I'm doing. I don't know. Two things. One, for us to bless our families, two things I want to share. One is to speak truth. Speak truth into your family. We may not be able to speak in the future, but we can speak truth. Paul writes one of my favorite passages, you know this, Ephesians 4. He says that we no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. I wish I could be like Jacob or Moses and prophesy over my sons. But I can speak the truth. I can speak of God. It is not just up to the pastor or the Sunday school teacher to be speaking of God to your kids. It's up to us, each one of us. Tell them about the everlasting arms. He is the one where the real blessing is. Keep pointing to him. Chapter 34. We've got to finish this book. Chapter 34. Moses dies. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Now, it mentions Nebo and Pisgah. Again, these are just kind of like interchangeable names of the same place. Moses is still, this is the Jordan River. They're camped out right here. This is an area called the Plains of Moab. And the people are here, and I got to show you because my hand's too wavery. They're camped out here. You can even see it up close. You can see here are the mountains here. And the people are camped out in the plain right next to the river. Moses is back up in here. He's back up here. This is where Nebo and Pisgah are. And he is, the places it mentions, he's looking from the right to the left. Gilead is up there. It mentions going all the way down. Well, it mentions the city of palms or Jericho. That's the same place. Jericho is right here. All the way down to Zoar, which is down at this end of the Dead Sea. So he's catching a glimpse of all of it. And even though Moses didn't go into the promised land, God did give him a taste. He got to get a picture of it. Verse 4. We talked about all this stuff. Verse 4. There we go. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Now, if Moses is dead, who's writing this? Because I thought Moses wrote all these books, these first five books. Well, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that Joshua probably finished the book for him. So probably some of this last chapter is Joshua, stepping in and finishing the boss's work. It's okay. You don't have to get stressed out about that. Verse 6, "And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor," which is that area we were just showing you on the map. "But no one knows his grave to this day." It says he buried him. Who buried him? That's kind of vague here. The text is quite vague here. And it could be that God buried him. It doesn't seem like any human was involved because nobody knew where he was buried. Could have been angels. Jude says, it's the New Testament book of Jude. Jude writes, Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him, against Satan, a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, Jude is trying to tell us about how Michael rebuked Satan by using the Lord to rebuke him. But there's a little interesting tidbit here. It talks about Satan and Michael arguing over the body of Moses. Did they lose Moses' body? No. In Matthew 17, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So Moses didn't get lost or anything. In fact, he's still very, very much alive. Verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. He knew his time was coming. We saw that back in chapter 31. He says, I can't go in and out anymore. But it says he still was going strong. His eyes were not dim. Now, I am told that a bald, wizened little man was rocking in a chair on his porch, smiling happily. A passerby, charmed by his smile, came up to him and said, "I couldn't help but notice how happy you look. What's your secret for a long, happy life?" Moses lived to be 120 years old. "What's your secret for a long, happy life?" The fellow said, "I smoke 3 packs of cigarette a day," he says with a toothless grin. "I drink a case of whiskey a week, eat fast food, and never exercise." "No way," the guy said. "How old are you?" 26, he said. That's just, you know, a little reality check there. I got one more for you. Sitting on the side of the highway, waiting to catch speeding drivers, the state police officer saw a car puttering along the freeway at 22 miles an hour. He says to himself, "This driver is just as dangerous as the speeder." He turns on his lights, pulls the driver over. Approaching the car, he notices that there's five old ladies, two in the front seat, three in the back, wide-eyed and white as ghosts. The driver, obviously confused, says to him, "Officer, I don't understand. I was doing the speed limit. What seems to be the problem?" "Ma'am," the officer replies, "you weren't speeding, but you should know that driving slower than the speed limit can also be very dangerous to other drivers." "Slower than the speed limit? No, sir, I was doing the speed limit. Exactly 22 miles an hour," the old woman says a bit proudly. The officer, trying to contain a little chuckle, says to her that the 22 is the highway number, not the speed limit. A bit embarrassed, the woman grinned and thanked the officer for pointing out her error. "But before I let you go, ma'am, I have to ask, is everyone in this car okay? These women look awfully shaken, and they haven't muttered a single peep this whole time," the officer says. "Oh, well, they'll be all right in a minute, officer. We just got off Highway 119. Well, Moses was 120. Moses didn't show his age. God just pulled his plug. Verse 8. "And the children of Israel wept for Moses." So he's dead. "They wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of spirit, the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, just in case you were a Bible trivia game person and they ever ask you, who in the Bible did not have a father? One of the correct answers is Joshua, the son of Nun. Joe knew it. Verse 10. "And since then there's not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Israel, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel." He says there has never been a prophet like Moses, whom God spoke to face. It talks about that in Exodus 33. Joshua, in contrast, in Numbers 27, says that he had to speak through the priests to hear what God wanted. There's none like Moses, at least until Yeshua, until Jesus. Jesus is the exact image of God. Colossians 1:15 tells us that. He's the exact image of God. Jesus, in John 14, Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you have known him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Well, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Okay, show us God. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Moses had quite an interesting experience. There's a sense in which he spoke to God face to face. Now we know actually just kind of is more like the backside of God, you know, from Exodus 33. But Moses got about as close to God as just about anybody could get. If you want to get close to God, it has to be through Jesus. He is the exact image of God. And he's the one who's taking care of our mess. He's the one who died on the cross, paid for our sins, so that we could come to know God. You've got to know Jesus. You've got to know Jesus. Let's stand and pray.